So thanks for choosing to be at Carmel today. You could have gone to a lot of great churches in Charlotte, and you chose to be right here. And we're really grateful and thankful that you're here to worship with us and on Resurrection Sunday. And I just want to make a statement that I hope will soak on you and get you to think a little bit, because it's a profound thought that goes like this. Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It's not Christianity at all. And I want you to get that for a moment. Christianity without the resurrection is not Christianity without the last chapter. It's just not Christianity at all. That's why the Apostle Paul had said, if Christ has not been raised, then my preaching's in vain, and so is your faith. It's not like you've got a great novel, your favorite author, and you know you somehow lost the last chapter, and you go, well, you know, I'll just fill in the blanks. It was still a great book. That's not what's in play. This is a unique day to the Christian faith. There are faiths around the world today that have holy books, as we do. There are faiths around the world that have buildings like we do, and some nicer, some not as nice. There are faiths around the world that have a lot of followers. But Christianity is unique in that this is the one faith that has an empty tomb of its leader. He's not here because he beat death. He conquered death. And that is more than a great sermon or a miracle. It is unbelievable that Jesus walked out of a grave and conquered death, if you will. And you just go, wow. So if you're a guest today, thanks for coming, first of all. But I want to let you know that you've come on the last day of a five-week series, and it would be unfair of me to wrap up the series and not recap where we've come from, because you really need to know in quick fashion the beginning of the story. So we started this series 5 weeks ago called The Story of Jesus, Why Does It Matter? And to ask a good question, to put W-H-Y in front of five truths, if you will, and say, why is that a big deal? Because we hear stuff at church and we just go, oh, okay, because they told me it was. Well, now, what do you think? Do you understand why the eternality, which was week one, the eternality of God is such an important deal? Why is it big to know that Jesus, yeah, he has a birthday in the flesh, but he's eternally present forward and backward? He's always been. Why is that important to know? And so what we said was, well, because he's eternal, not old, and that's a big deal. Paul's old. Mimi is old, because you can put us people on a graph. We're markable. And so you get to 80, 90, 100, and you go, okay, you're old. You can't graph God. You can't put him on a spectrum and somehow measure him. He's eternally existent backwards and forwards. And so he's more than old. He's eternal. And one reason that's so important is we don't need sage advice from an old guy at the top of a mountain, per se, who's just further down the road than me, who's been around the block a few times. We need the Savior who made the block, not just been around it a few times. So to start the series off, we said the eternality of Christ is important because he's eternal, not old, and that's why. Week two, we talked about, why is his incarnation a big deal? Why was it important that Jesus showed up? And the answer that we landed on was the fact that he showed up. And the logic is simple, that without incarnation, it doesn't set in motion life, death, resurrection, and second coming. So you have to have an incarnation. But one thing that we appreciated in that day was to say that Jesus, as the Son of God, God just didn't throw us platitudes from heaven from an ivory tower. He showed up to be the penalty for our sin that had separated us from a God who is madly in love with us. And so in the incarnation, the infleshing of God in Christ, you see, it's a powerful statement. And what we take away from that is this, that if Christ ministered well by showing up in the human drama, we do the same, that we now are the continuation of the incarnation as a church. Or in other words, that we're Jesus with skin on. He lives within us by his Holy Spirit, so we get to go and love on folks and do ministry in his name. So the incarnation matters for a lot of practical reasons. And so then the third week we said, why does the life of Christ matter? There's a lot of great philosophers in human history. There are a lot of great revolutionaries, a lot of great teachers. It's full of them. But why was the life of Christ so significant and distinct after his incarnation when he showed up? And we said there are two reasons. One is because of what he did and what he did not do. What he did with his miracles and his healings and his teaching and his power over nature and demonic spirit. He was supreme in all that he had done. But what he did not do was he didn't sin. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, which set up week four beautifully when we said, why does the death matter? And I told you then, I'll rephrase now, there is no better way to say, I can't overstate the elegant simplicity of that answer, which is this. The death of Christ matters because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That's just simple. He had to show up, or else they'll keep temporarily killing lambs for all eternity at the temple. And so Jesus needed to show up and to live and then to die. And now, why does this resurrection matter? What's the big deal with the resurrection of Christ anyway? I'm going to give you two reasons. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 11. We'll park there for a moment. I'll be there in a second. But I want to paint some backdrop, if I could, regarding the life of Christ. Now, I will remind you, I hope you don't get tired of hearing this, but I think we need to recognize that Jesus was not a blue-eyed, blonde-haired, British-speaking bad actor in a movie. He was Hebrew. He was a Jewish man. He was a rabbi. And he understood the Jewish rhythms and life. And they had seven festivals. We have festivals. We don't call them festivals. We call it Easter. We call it Christmas. It's called the cycle of life and the rhythm of the calendar while we remember big deals in the life of Christ and we celebrate those. So for the Jews, they had seven. There were four in the spring and three in the fall. And it was the story of God's faithfulness. And where we started last week, which was Palm Sunday, remember? And remember we said Jesus is going to come riding in and on a donkey that day, and he's weeping. And we're like, why is he weeping? This is like a good thing, because they're like, woo, Jesus is here. Let's wave palm branches, and we vote for Jesus to be mayor of Jerusalem kind of thing. And he's weeping because he understands you're missing this. I'm not here to be the governor of Judea. I don't want to be the mayor of Jerusalem. I made the earth. I don't need to be the governor of a nation that's the size of New Jersey. I'm bigger than that. And so you're like vote for Jesus parade with this Hosanna march, but do you see what I'm riding on? I'm on a donkey. I'm not on a chariot. And so by doing so, I'm fulfilling Zechariah 4 that talks about the Savior coming in on a donkey. And so if I ask you then, I'll ask you now to remember to think of like a lamb riding on a donkey, like think cartoons. So you get this crazy Palm Sunday thing where they're like, woo, Jesus is here, but it's really like a lamb riding on a donkey and he's crying because they don't get it. Because what that day is what they called Lamb Selection Day. It's where they picked out, of those seven feasts, three of them were pilgrim feasts where you came to Jerusalem and thousands of people overwhelmed a little sleepy town and turned it into New York City. And as he comes in, all these families have come and they're picking out the pure, spotless lamb to take to a high priest who will sacrifice them later that week on Friday for Passover. And if you remember, Passover was the night they remembered every year when God took them out of slavery out of Egypt. After that 400 years when they slaughtered the lambs and put the blood of the lamb on their doors and he passed over them. Well, what's going to happen in rapid succession that I want you to understand as we move to resurrection is this. The next feast is the next day. This happens in fast order. And so the next feast is unleavened bread. And if you remember, the scriptures teach us that leaven represents sin. And so this feast of unleavened bread was this notion that when you bake bread, don't put leaven in it because we want it to, it's not like the big fluffy loaves that you see in a Da Vinci painting. It would have been a matzah bread. It would have been unleavened. It would have been thin and hard. And so they would break that in the Passover Seder meal, and that piece broken, they called it the afikoman, and they would wrap it in a cloth and they would hide it in the house. And then later during the Passover Seder meal, one of the kids would find it and bring it out and bring that bread out of the cloth and go, I found it. I found it. And on that day, Christ, who said, I am the bread of life, who was born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Jesus was born in a town that was basically bakery town. And he says, I am the bread of life. And after the crucifixion, they wrapped him in cloth and put him in a tomb. Do you see the symbolism between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and his body and all that's going down? And then the next day on Resurrection Sunday, which is the Feast of First Fruits, which is that time they would take the first of their harvest and they would wave that sheaf before the Lord and they would say, this is the first fruit of the harvest and we believe that the rest will follow. So when Christ is resurrected on this third festival of first fruits, you kind of begin to understand why Paul said in Corinthians that Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. All that means is because Jesus beat death and walked out of a grave, you will too. We're the rest of the harvest. So we don't fear death. Not that I'm like jumping in, you know, like, woo, let's go now. But it's not a thing that we fear. Because Christ guaranteed that the grave is not the end of the story for us. That's a fantastic truth for us to own. So that's the cultural backdrop, if you will. The context of what's happening is he's crucified on Passover, he's buried on unleavened bread, and he's resurrected on first fruits. Crazy, crazy cool. So here's the first reason, and it's not in John 11, because this is a litany of verses. The first reason that the resurrection of Christ matters is this, is that it screams once again of the trustworthiness and the credibility and the truthfulness of God's word. When God said something and he did it over and over and over again, what happens in time is that your faith starts to rise. For example, with the incarnation, Isaiah 7:14. 700-800 years before Christ shows up on planet Earth, this prophet Isaiah says, there'll be a virgin and she's going to conceive by the Holy Spirit and she'll bear a son and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And so when you read in Matthew's gospel in chapter 16 that Jesus had told them that he would, in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph and Mary are together and it says that we'll call his name Emmanuel and his name shall be called Jesus. God said it and he did it, layer one. Layer two is life. Isaiah 53 said that Jesus would come not as the guy coming in on a chariot on Palm Sunday. He'll be the lamb riding a donkey. He'll be a suffering servant to take the sins of mankind. So that when we read in Matthew 16, Jesus has been telling them, hey guys, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm not running for office. I'm going to be more than the governor. I'm going to die on a cross and I'm going to raise from the dead. And so that when he does that, they go, okay, layer two. He said he was going to do it. And he did it. And so layer three is all about today. He said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to walk out of a grave. And when he did it, they went, oh my gosh, he keeps saying stuff and he keeps doing it. He's faithful to what he says he'll do. So Psalm 16:10 says, you will not abandon me to the grave and you will not let your Holy One see decay. Have you ever heard that? If you know Acts, you have, because there was this guy named Peter who was like meek and denying and cursing. I don't know Jesus. And all of a sudden, in short order, he's at this thing called Pentecost, and he's preaching, and 3,000 people get saved. And so this denier becomes this anointed preacher. What happened? Well, yeah, it's the Holy Spirit, because the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and he had boldness from that. But I would submit there's a second thing. The second thing is the fact that he understood that Jesus was faithful to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And pondering, thinking, Jesus said, they're going to kill me and I'm going to be raised on the third day. I can believe him. Do you have friends that tell you they're going to do something and they do it half the time? So when you go to an appointment and you go, maybe they'll be there, maybe they won't. Kind of like I stood you up that day, inadvertently, my first time ever to get together with Pat and I didn't show up. But do you know, guys, that when they say they're going to do something, after 100 follow-throughs, you go, that guy said he's going to do it. He's going to do it because he's a man of his word. I don't need a contract from the guy. I know if he said he'll do that, he'll follow through. And so we just see this incredible faithfulness of Jesus and the scriptures. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, seriously? It took 46 years to build that temple and you're going to rebuild it by yourself in 3 days. But the scripture says that Jesus was speaking of his body. And so when he did it, all those who heard that little moment went, he said he was going to do that. He said he was going to do it, and he did it. I believe this guy. I believe in him and his word and his trustworthiness and his credibility. Jesus also said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so shall the Son of Man be. It wasn't just like, hey, you know, in a few weeks I'll be back. He said, listen, on the third day, just stick around. This is going to be big. History will never stop talking about the day that I walked out of the grave and I beat death. So all that we see here is the faithfulness of God. And finally, in Matthew 28, it says that the women had gone to the grave to find Christ. And the angel says to them, look, don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus. He was crucified, but he's risen from the dead, just as he said. Sometimes when I read the scripture, I like to look for the forgotten phrases that fall off the page. Just as he said, looks like a non-essential piece of the text, doesn't it? Like, and Jesus said, or and so-and-so did, or it's just kind of introductory, and you just kind of jump over it. But this is one of those little ledges you don't want to drive off of. Because what he's saying is, and I would underline that, He's not here. He's risen just as he said, because what that is it's the last layer of this third layer where Jesus said, I'm gonna do it, and he did it. And so he's believable. And so I would just submit to you guys, listen, the resurrection of Christ matters because it underscores the reliability of God's word. Secondly, is found in John chapter 11, where I ask you to turn. And it is simply say as this, that Jesus was not intimidated or scared of death, and neither should we. That's your second point. Jesus was not intimidated or scared by death, and neither should we. And so the reason I say that is because of what goes on in John chapter 11. And this is actually the chapter in front of where we were last week. Last week we were in chapter 12 when it's Palm Sunday and he's cruising in on the donkey. He's in Bethany now. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And I want you to see how Jesus deals with death. And this is before his resurrection, right? This is just when Jesus is just a rabbi. He's just a teacher. And they haven't quite figured out who he is yet. And I want you to see how he deals with death. So in John chapter 11, verse 1, it says that there was a certain man that was ill. And he was Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was now ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And when Jesus heard that he was ill, it said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was dead, or ill rather, he stayed 2 days longer in that place where he was. And after he had said this to the disciples, he said, let's go to Judea again. They said, Rabbi, the Jews that were just now seeking to stone you are there. You're going to go there again? And Jesus answers and says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day and does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. And Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant that he was taking rest and sleep. And so Jesus then told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. So let's go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go also that we may die with him. Yeehaw, let's play with Thomas. Now when Jesus came, look at what it says in verse 17. He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. But when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and she met him, but Mary remained seated at the house. So Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said, your brother's going to rise again. And she said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus looked to her and said, no, I am the resurrection. I'm the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Can I just ask you as a pastor, do you believe this? Sometimes if we're not careful, we begin to look at Scripture as allegory and fable in certain spots. And we believe most of it, but there's certain sections that feel allegorical or fable-driven. Jesus is making an outrageous statement that he is the resurrection and the life, that he has the ability to raise dead men. Do you believe that? Because if you don't, your Christianity is not a Christianity missing the final chapter. You lost your book. Because without it, it's not Christianity at all. And so the story continues in verse 28. It says, and when she had said this, she went out and she called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went out to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in that place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that he was going to go to the tomb to weep there. And now when Mary came to Jesus and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And so Jesus wept. And as the Jews said then, see how he loved him. But some of them said, well, could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus, deeply moved again, that's the second time it says that, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I knew that you would always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, I want us to unpack this last 10 verses for a moment. I watched a show not long ago where Jesus had approached the throne, the tomb of Lazarus. And there was a pile of stones there. And he said, you know, move the stones. And they moved them. And he walked in, and he walked around the back of Lazarus, and he leaned down and he kissed him on the forehead. And Lazarus rose from the dead and walked out. That's not a biblical account of what happened here. And I want you to understand that tender and mild and gentle Jesus is also the maker of heaven and earth, the author of life and the author and perfecter of our faith. And he hung the heavens and the earth. And the scripture is very strong here of how he's dealing with death. And it's not a little kiss on the forehead and get up, please. When it says that he's deeply moved in his spirit, the word has the nuance of being bristled. It has a sense of being agitated. When used of animals, it was spoken of as a snorting animal. And so he was just facing death, and there was this in him. And it says when he cries out and says, Lazarus, come out, it's the same word used in Luke 4 for demonic spirits when they're crying out and recognizing the authority of Jesus. It's the same word in John 12 at Palm Sunday when he's cruising in and they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. It literally can render as scream and as howl. It's guttural. It's strong. And so when Jesus is facing the tomb, he stands there and he says, it with this authority, come out, which can literally translate as come here. Like you're talking to some, like in my case, some dog that won't come back in the yard. It can literally translate simply and in a raw fashion as outside now. That's who he was at the tomb. He wasn't going around, come on. There was an authority in Christ at that moment because he's the maker of heaven and earth, and he could say to Lazarus, come now out of the tomb. And the crazy thing is what happens in the next paragraph that we never read because there's a break there. It says in my Bible, a plot to kill Jesus. It's not scripture. It's just where they do the paragraph headers. If you just keep reading there, it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had done, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. I would like to think that if I'm here in this moment and I just watch this whole thing go down and I watch a dead man walk out of a grave because he told him to, I would like to think that I'm like, I'm with him. I'm going wherever he goes. I'll do whatever he says because he just made a dead man walk out of a grave. But that's not what happened. Some did, and some went back to tell on him. And this isn't a story of the Jews or the bad guys. They're all Jews in the story. Jesus was the Jewish rabbi. His followers were Jewish young men. So this isn't some kind of twisted, they're the bad guys and they're going to kill him. This is in the context of their culture and their story. Some of those Jews decided to follow him and some didn't. And this is a beautiful illustration of that wonderful thing and that terrifying thing that we call free will. Because Christ in this moment, in this drama, and all through scripture says, come follow me. And we make that decision and we make that choice to follow him or to reject him. If it weren't choice, if there were not this thing called free will, we would have this robotic sense of, I must follow you. I have no decision. Where's the love in that? It'd be like having a prearranged marriage. That would be kind of creepy, right? Although as a parent, I think prearranged marriages are pretty cool. I would love to pick out spouses. But in Christ, he says, listen, I am outrageously in love with you. I've paid the penalty price for you. Come follow me. And in some, I've had some very dear, close family to me through the years who have said, if I could just see some miracles, I would believe. To which I think of this passage and I say, would you? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so Jesus stared down death with Lazarus and said, hey guys, it's all good. It's all good. I'm going to be a little lamb riding on the donkey tomorrow when we get to Jerusalem. But right now, I want to just show you something. I'm the author of life, and I beat death. Always have and always will. So I want to talk to you about your resurrection. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a second. Let me just tell you a statement that some of you are going to go, seriously, dude, this is like a happy day. That sounds kind of creepy. We're all going to have a funeral. Unless Christ returns before your passing, there will be a funeral with a bulletin that will have your name on it. Pat Jones, birthday, past day. Alex Kennedy, birthday, past day, right? It's not creepy. It's just realistic. We're born and we live for a certain number of days, and then we pass away and we step into eternity. And so if Christ was not intimidated by death, neither shall we be, because he beat death and is the first fruit of our resurrection, meaning we too will rise. So look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. It says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. That is a powerful statement. The NIV says it this way, if Christ has not been raised, I think it's NIV, if Christ has not been raised, then my preaching is futile, and so is your faith. In other words, it was said like this, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It's not Christianity at all. You've lost the book in general, as a whole. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is, listen, the resurrection matters, but I want us to pick it up in verse 50. I've read this at many a graveside, and I will at many more, I'm sure. And it's the statement of confidence that we have that this is not the end of the story, this thing we call life here. I tell you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, now look up here real quick. So if you know you're going to die someday, but at your death there will be a resurrection that you'll spend eternity with Christ, in between now and then, listen to the last sentence. Therefore, beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So the end of the story is that we're going to walk out of a grave someday, as crazy as that is to imagine. And we're going to live forever with him. But there's this in-between time that we have to make a difference on this earth, to leave a legacy for the glory of God in the name of Christ. So sometimes, I'm a word nerd. Sometimes I over-wordsmith certain things. But one time when I was looking at the word authority, all I could see was author, I-T-Y. And I began to just contemplate the truth that Jesus is the author of life. And as the scripture says, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. And if he's the author of my life, then he has complete and total authority over my life as the author, as the writer, as the scripture of my book, if you will, that he has complete authority. And I defer to his wisdom, and I defer to his sovereignty. And when I'm angry that I don't like the chapter that's being written right now, I trust that the one writing the book is faithful and that he's true, and that the chapter I'm in is not the end of the book. That's why I love the line from the song In Christ Alone where it says, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. From little baby to pawpaw's last breath, Jesus commands your destiny. So that no power of hell and no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. So until he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. That's such a cool song. It's got such good theology that when I inhaled my first oxygen in Atlanta, Georgia, and when I breathe out my last oxygen somewhere else, I know that everything in between is under the authority of God. And I can trust him. Whatever chapter I'm in, I can trust him because I know that the author, even if life around me doesn't make sense, I know that the author is good and he's faithful and he's true and he says he does stuff and he does it. He said he would show up and he did. He said he would live sinlessly and he did. He said he would die for my sins and he did. He said he would walk out of a grave and he did. He ascended to the right hand of the Father where he sits right now, interceding for the bride of Christ, waiting for his Father to say, go get your girl, the bride. All of that drama is in play right now. And as planet Earth has been cycling around, and the Christians in Bangladesh who got ahead of us worship Jesus, as the Christians in Europe got up before us and worshiped Jesus, so us in the States now are worshiping Jesus with Africans and Bengalis and Pakistanis and Indians and the French and the German and the English and the Americans with one voice. Planet Earth is testifying that Jesus is faithful to his word and that he showed up and he did everything he said he would do. And he is so in love with us and he wants relationship with us. And so if that's the case, if the word of Christ is trustworthy and authoritative, I just want you to listen to some scriptures and submit yourself to the authority of God's word. Unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. You ever get tickled when you read a Gallup survey and it says this percentage of born-again Christians said this and this percentage of evangelical Christians said that and this percentage of Christians that live in South Charlotte said this, and you go, are you serious? There's a Christian and that's all there is. And Jesus defined it perfectly and said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. The scripture says, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body or about what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus said, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Let not your heart be troubled, but believe in God. Now I'm about to read you John 14. It's what you hear at a funeral. This isn't a funeral. I want you to hear it through different lens. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you and come, I will come. If I go, I will come back and take you to where I am. It's like an incredulous moment. If I say I'm going to go away and get the house ready, I'm coming back, I promise. Revelation says of Jesus that worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on this earth. Revelation also says that I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God will be with them, and they'll be and be their God. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And I'm going to read you the last piece of red ink that's found in the Bible, Revelation, next to last verse. But before I say that, I want to read you something that I wrote this morning. The eternally existent one, who is not old but eternal, who came through the incarnation, who lived a sinless life and died because there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, and who rose from the grave to conquer death, says to you in closing, Revelation 22, next to last verse, close the book, surely I'm coming soon. And I want you to feel the hope of that. Jesus said he would come, and he did. He said he would die, and he did. He said he would be raised, and he did. And he said he's coming back, and he will. It's fact. It's truth. Because he's trustworthy, and he's faithful. So last night, about three nights ago, Mama was gone somewhere, and I was in the bathroom with our three-year-old, and we were just kind of hanging out. We kind of like to floss our teeth together and just fool around with floss and stuff, and when you're three, you're easily entertained. And so she's sitting, she's learned how to open the first drawer and climb up in the center of his and her bathroom deal. And she's sitting there, and we're just kind of chilling out, you know. She goes, can I have some of your cologne, Dad? And I said, sure, you know. So I got my cologne, and I sprayed it on her little neck, and she goes, do I smell like you? And I bent down, and I smelled her neck, and I said, you smell just like Daddy. And so she slid down the thing, and she grabbed Mama's red perfume, and she said, can I have some of Mama's perfume too? And I was like, absolutely, Mama's not around. You can have everything you want. You want some makeup? And so we got the perfume, and I sprayed her other side of her other neck. We have a two-headed child. It's a four service, okay? So I sprayed her little neck, and she goes, do I smell like Mommy? And I bent down, and I said, you smell just like Mommy. And what I was thinking was, when you combine man cologne and woman perfume, it's more like eau de toilette. It's not quite a pleasant aroma. But as I smelled her, what I wanted to say to her, but she's not going to get this, and so I just held it in. But I thought, without Daddy's cologne and without Daddy's perfume, you smell like Mommy and you smell like Daddy because you're mine. And what my older kids don't know that I'm going to confess right now, because all of the big kids are here in this service, is that I love the scent of my children. I have from the day 24 years ago when I held Joy and I smelled that little baby head. You know, that sweet smell of your kid. So when I picked her up at the airport, I leaned over and I just took a big whiff of her hair, and she didn't know it. She's probably creeped out right now. So my son, you know, I pick him up at the airport the day before that. He's a man, he's not a boy, but I still grab him and I like to just take a little, and I smell that little head of his that used to be the little sweaty boy when he was a kid, that was a baby. And every day Anna Grace, when she gets out of the car at school, I like to hug her and kiss her and just get a whiff of her hair, because I love the scent of my children. And I love the scent of little Lexi as well. And there's something in me that knows that God loves the scent of you. That God in his perfection, he made you and he loves your scent. But the gospel that is so simple and is so profound simply says that you and I were made in the image of God, and that we, because of Adam and Eve, who were not allegorical characters but were literal people, chose rebellion against God, and they sinned, and they separated us from the Father who loves our scent. And through history, prophet said after prophet said that there would be Messiah. And when Jesus showed up through the incarnation, not as an old guy, as an eternally existent one, he stepped into our drama and he lived a sinless life. And he died on the cross to be the sin payment for us. And when he walked out of the grave, he ascended to the right hand of God. And he intercedes for us. And 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, which was the fourth of those seven festivals, he poured out the Holy Spirit to live within all of those who would repent and to confess their sin, as I did as a 16-year-old kid just driving down to the beach one day and got out of my car and knelt in the middle of nowhere and said, Father, I get it. I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me of my sins and be the Lord of my life? And I got back in my car and I drove to Wrightsville Beach. That's it. That's the gospel. It's not just that you don't have to go to hell. It's not so that you can get wealthy and healthy and all that kind of stuff. It is the repentance of sin, because there is a Father who loves your scent and he wants relationship with you. That's why we gather today, to be reminded that Jesus made all of that relationship possible, because he beat death and will always beat death. You know, God is good. God is so good. Father, thank you for this just a reminder of your deep love for us and your pursuit of us through the cross, that you showed up through the incarnation and that Christ was faithful to follow to the cross and to be the sacrifice for our sin. And so, Lord, and I pray for all of my friends who have showed up who may not know you. And I pray with them now that we repent of sin. We choose this day. We acknowledge that we need the forgiveness of Christ. Would you forgive us? Would you wash our sin away through that precious blood of Christ? Would you fill us full of your Holy Spirit that we may walk as those who were dead but yet live and will live forever? And Lord, I pray for all my friends who are already found and who live in Christ. I pray that you would so bless them this day with a reminder that death is not the end of our story, that we will live forevermore because of you. Thank you for beating death. And thank you for the life of Christ in us. In his good name we pray. Amen.